according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Genesis once again, Genesis 13. I think we'll wrap up Genesis 13 today. We're looking at the separation of Abraham and Lot. We're looking at, once that separation comes, a third installation or a third iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's what we'll be looking at here. Before we do get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth, to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. Father, the Word of God is not human material. This is not an earthly study. This is divine. This is eternal truth. And so we're dependent upon your grace. We're dependent upon the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And I want to thank you that you have in our dispensation provided the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the built-in teacher that each one of us has when we are in fellowship, when we confess our sins and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, here we are again. We want to learn. We want to grow. We come to you in fellowship. We come to you in humility that we might receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in the early part of chapter 13, there is strife. Abraham and Lot are very wealthy. The land could not sustain them, right? Just like in those old spaghetti westerns, this town's not big enough for the two of us, okay? And it's true. It's factually true with respect to the grazing territory scattered in the midst of these Canaanite city-states, and trying to sustain Abram's flocks and trying to sustain Lot's flocks was becoming a problem. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the strife, the reeb, was on the verge of becoming meribah. And you got both terms that are used here. And Abraham wants to hold that off. Abram says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me. And he recognizes this is a problem and he wants to keep it from happening. So Abram identified the strife between their shepherds, their herdsmen, and the potential Meribah strife between himself and Lot. So it starts with the herdsmen, but how long is it going to take for that strife to be between kin, between the kinship of Abram and Lot, right? They are kin. And that's what he says here. Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. We are kin, uncle, nephew, really, but they are kin, and there shouldn't be strife there. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. This is a great amount of grace on Abram's part, very graciously allowing Lot an unrestricted choice of settlement. See, if he gives Lot first pick, then that means that the whole land is in front of him. There's nothing excluded or off the table if he gets to pick first. The whole land is before you. Abram, by picking second, his choices are restricted. His choices are very restricted. They're restricted to whatever Lot didn't take, right? And that's just a very gracious way to leave yourself in the hands of God because, I mean, conceivably, could Lot have tried to take everything? I don't know. But anyway, Abram just gave Lot the first pick. Very gracious on his part. What if Lot would have picked the hill country of Canaan and Abram, would he have gone to Sodom? We would not think he would want to be in Sodom. But Jesus said, you know what? If these miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. Maybe there was a what-if scenario when Abram could have gone to Sodom and done those miracles like Jesus did in Capernaum and in Galilee and the other places there. Anyway, all of this is bringing us up to speed to where we were a week ago. Lot chose poorly, right? He chose based on earthly appearance. He chose based on human viewpoint reasoning. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw. And this is bad almost every time. Eve lifted up her eyes and she saw the tree was good and desirable to make one wise. And she took and she ate. And she gave to her husband with her also, and he ate. Or in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took as many as they wanted. So it's about seeing and taking, all from carnal motivations. Same thing here, I believe, with Lot. He lifted up his eyes and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, the circle of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was obviously before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Well, wow, it seems perfect. It seems like it has everything going for it. The best water, the best farmland, the best grazing land, the best, I mean, just everything seems ideal. It's all upside. There's no downside. Unless you actually look at the downside, okay? Because there's a huge downside. The downside is Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot doesn't pay attention to that, or he doesn't care. So Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, the circle of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. All right, so that sets the stage. And it's going to have trouble, all right? In the very next chapter, there's going to be war, and Sodom's going to be captured, and Lot's going to be carried away, because where you dwell, there's blessings by association, or there's cursings by association, depending on what's happening there. In Lot's case, it was cursing in Sodom, and Lot experienced that. So stay tuned. We'll get to that in chapter 14. He moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, sinners against the Lord. What a description. Wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And we'll deal with this. This comes up. This is the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the sin. Don't let today's liberals try to convince you of something else. We'll deal with it when we get to these chapters. But now the separation happens, and look what happens immediately next. Another restatement of the covenant. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. It's like he was waiting for this next installment. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant doesn't come just in one fell swoop. It comes over seven different iterations in stages. It is a gradual unfolding over time. And from very early times, when Abraham's only 75 years old, it keeps coming in stages up until the birth of Isaac and even beyond the birth of Isaac. So it's coming over years. And we'll see that as these chapters go by, working our way through this text. But that separation, it just gets me every time I look at that. And it reminds me, too, I think it's... If I bring up another window here and I look to John 13 and he's got the disciples in the upper room. This is Jesus now in John 13. He's got the disciples in the upper room and they have communion and he washes their feet. They have Passover, other things are going on. And then he tells them what you do, do quickly. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas Iscariot. So Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. You're familiar with the story, I hope? Okay. Because this is Communion Sunday. It's a good story for Communion Sunday. And no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else he should give something to the poor. In other words, they didn't know. Jesus says, do it quickly, and the treasurer walks out. Remember, Judas Iscariot was the treasurer. There's a sermon, okay? But what I'm getting at for today's purposes, because this is what ties in directly to Abraham, I believe. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. I even inserted a gap there in my software. I put in a visual filter to make a visual break, make it as obvious as I could. Now, therefore, when he had gone out, and I can't help but envision, you know, don't let the door hit you on the backside. It was no sooner was Judas out of the building. The door had barely closed, and Jesus says, now. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see what a hinge that is? You see what a key moment that is? There's no turning back. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. I mean, for 3.5 years, his hour had not yet come, and he knew he was headed there. But boy, the finality of telling the traitor, what you do, do quickly. Knowing that he's already got cash in pocket, he's already got 30 pieces of silver, he's already going to betray him. He just needs to know the place and the time. Okay? What you do, do quickly. And he goes out to get the soldiers. And Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. I love this. This is so key. And we can focus on these things. This is like, you know, you get on the roller coaster and they strap you in. And as soon as that thing clamps down and you realize it starts moving forward, you've made your choice, okay? There's no getting off now because you're clamped in there and the thing's moving. So the only off-ramp is at the end of the roller coaster ride when it's all said and done, and then you get to leave, okay? This is Jesus now on the roller coaster. There's no getting off. He says, now. So I read into this then, and I see kind of a parallel here after Lot departs, right? After Lot departs, the Lord says to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Now, lift up your eyes and look. And this is a kind of a sweet redemption also, a little reclamation of a concept, because up till now, lifting up your eyes and looking just took you to bad places and led to poor decisions and ugly things that happened, from Eve to the fallen angels to Lot. But now Abram is being told to lift up your eyes and look. And it's a whole lot different when you're looking under divine principles, with divine viewpoint, with God's instruction to guide you on what you're looking at and what you should be seeing. Because this is what he's looking at, and this is what he should be seeing. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And that's a development. That's different. That's an extension. That is an expansion on what had been said before. Did you notice that? Well, let's look at it carefully, okay? Let's take a look at these things. So this is now the third iteration of the Abrahamic covenant after Abram separated from Lot. And the whole idea of lifting up the eyes and looking, Eve did that, led to her sin. The fallen angels did that. It led to Noah's flood. Lot did that, led to him taking his family to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is commanded to lift up his eyes, and instead of seeing and taking, he's seeing and waiting. What a difference. He's commanded to see and then to wait. Because everything he looks at is his, but it's his by promise. It is the land of promise. And until God makes good on that promise, Abram has no business taking it. That's why he pays cash when he has to bury Sarah in a cave somewhere. Because he's not just going to claim it or take it or say that it's his. It's still a promise until the seed comes. Because it's not just to Abraham. It's a promise to Abraham and to his seed. And so we understand it can't be fully given until Jesus Christ comes and sits on the throne of David and brings in the millennial kingdom. Then Abram will have his land. Until then, it's still the land of promise. So, it's what we're dealing with here. He's commanded to see, and he's commanded to wait. There's nothing wrong with looking. In fact, he's told to look. Nothing wrong with walking around, inspecting it, testifying to how good it is. The biggest problem with Canaan, though, is the Canaanites. Okay, God's going to deal with that. In the meantime, he's just going to live there as a witness, as a testimony. And what we're going to find, Lot, by the way, has the men of Sodom that rub off on him. But Abram actually has an evangelistic blessing with some Amorites and some Hittites and some various other ites that are populating the land. In proximity to Abraham, Abram has a testimony, which we'll see here in this chapter and beyond. Now, in iteration number two, you might remember, let me back up just a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 12. The second iteration came in verse 7. The first iteration came in verses 1 through 3. I don't mind refreshing us on this, okay? God designed it this way for a reason. The very first references are what I call the call, right? The very first, the initial call and the underlying promise. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. I believe this is why the separation with Lot was so key, because his obedience was not complete until he separated from Lot. He still had relatives. He still had members of his father's house right there with him. Until Lot separates, this command is not fully obeyed. Because yes, he left Ur of the Chaldees, but he did not completely abandon his people group, his ethnicity, because Lot was with him, or his father's house. Again, Lot was with him. Lot qualifies as both of those. To the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. So we want to kind of keep a list of all the promises, because God has to keep every one. And every one of these promises is God's obligation. All Abram has to do is just leave the land and go where he's told, and once he's there, this covenant is unconditional. It's all based upon God's language of I will. So I will make you a great nation. Single, a married man with no kids promised to be made a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families, sometimes it's phrased nations, two different nouns, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we're going to see there's family blessing. We're going to see there's also national blessing. Both are true. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So just make this list, okay? And we're going to keep coming back to these. We're going to come back to these throughout the book of Genesis. We're going to come back to these throughout the New Testament. Many of these we have bearings on in Ephesians. And we're seeing some practice, some verses in Ephesians, some promises there, a promise from the Father to Christ that we become partakers of. And then we have to stop and ask ourselves, wait a minute, is this the same promise he made to Abram, or are these different promises? The tendency to just mash them all together into one single promise creates difficulties. I think it creates unsolvable dilemmas that are better if we keep them distinct. So stay tuned as we work this out together. All right. So there's the first iteration. Notice, as far as the land goes, if I'm going to focus on the land and all these iterations, some of the elements are similar, some of the elements are different. But the land elements here, he says, go to the land I will show you. He doesn't say he's giving him the land. He just is showing him the land, promising to make him a nation. I guess you can assume that making me a nation has something to do with this land you're showing me, but it's not spelled out yet. It's not spelled out yet. If we limit the Abrahamic covenant to these three verses, Abram is not given a land. He's just shown a land and promised to be made a nation. But when we get to the second iteration, which comes in verse 7, the land is again mentioned. An additional detail is supplied, but you'll notice it's still not given to Abraham or Abram. To your seed I will give this land. To your seed. And as the Apostle Paul points out in Galatians, that seed singular, capital S, Jesus Christ, okay? To your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we've had two iterations. It's not until Lot separates in chapter 13 now, in the third iteration, the land comes up again. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated. I find this to be so significant, because now the land can be promised to Abram himself. That's the difference. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, from the place where Lot separated, from the place of the separation. This is the vantage point to begin your visual survey. Northward, southward, eastward, the way Lot went, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Again, it's seed. But it's you and your seed now. Before it was just your seed. Now it's you and your seed forever. That's an amazing promise. Particularly once we start to process, what does it mean to be Jewish? What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? Who are his earthly descendants? Who are his spiritual descendants? To whom is this land promised? All of which is greatly debated in different theological schools, depending on your hermeneutic, depending on whether you believe God means what he says. Okay? But I believe he's promised this land to Abram and his seed forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Now, regardless of what we do the previous time that seed shows up, and notwithstanding Paul's hermeneutic when he highlights the singularity of the noun, we can also accept the fact that even a singular noun can collectively reference a group of people. That Abram's seed is his physical descendants. Okay? Even if there's thousands of them, millions of them, billions of them. Okay? I think there's 16 million Jewish people in the world today, which is it's a lot. It's like 0.2% of the global population. 1/5 of 1% is Jewish today, something like that. And it's like trying to count dust, okay? And as difficult as it is to count 16 million, it can be done, right? We can number them. We have a finite number. How do you count dust? And we're going to see how many Jewish people are there going to be by the time we get to 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. See how Genesis and Ephesians are coming together so well? I'm loving this, okay? All right. So, yes, in iteration number 2, the promised land was promised to Abram's seed. We saw that in Genesis 12:7. But in iteration 3, it is promised to Abram and his seed, that is the physical, innumerable seed. And so we see in verse 13, we see in verse 15, and in verse 16 here. I will give to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. All right, so this is spanning thousands of years. This is spanning countless generations, or, okay, 1,000 generations. Okay, how many have there been since Abram? Ballpark? I think my son memorized 60 generations from Adam to Jesus. So take off the Adam to Abraham part, and you got 40 generations from Abram to Jesus, if you memorize those family tree tables in Matthew and Luke and whatever. So figure 40 on that side of the cross, 40 more on this side of the cross, and from 2000 BC to 2000 AD. I'm just spitballing here, okay? I don't think it's unreasonable. 80 generations. I think I'm in a margin of error at some point there. I think it's under 100, obviously, and I think it's nowhere near 1,000 generations yet. We're going to see that this is what's promised. This is what we're looking forward to. To you and to your seed, which also, by the way, requires resurrection, does it not? Because if you're going to make a promise to the 79 generations that aren't here anymore, and the one generation that's still here now, how do you make good on that promise to all 80 of those generations? Or to all 1,000 of the generations ultimately on the new earth? It requires resurrection. Just like putting the whole church together requires the dead in Christ to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain can be caught up with them in the clouds. The church will only be unified at the rapture because most of the generations have already departed. Similar principle now for Israel. For Abram and his seed to inherit the land, it's going to require resurrection. And that's what happens in Revelation chapter 20. That's what happens when the millennial kingdom is inaugurated. We have the first resurrection that takes place there. All right. So in iteration number 2, the promised land is promised to Abram's seed. In iteration number 3, it is promised to Abram and his physical innumerable seed. Now the dust of the earth metaphor, I like this. The dust of the earth is a physical earthly metaphor and should be rightly divided with the spiritual heavenly metaphor given later. Understand, dust is dust and stars are stars. And they're not the same. And if God insists on using the same two metaphors over and over and over again, then it's not an accident and it's not a coincidence. It is a deliberate design. That when he wants to use the earthly metaphor, he has an earthly application. When he wants to use the heavenly metaphor, he has a heavenly application. And I think we can tell the difference, or we should be able to tell the difference. And so we don't confuse the spiritual descendants from the earthly descendants. And we don't confuse the value of a physical requirement as if just being racially Jewish was sufficient to enter into the kingdom. It is not. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were all proud because they were sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, big deal. You can raise up stones and turn them into sons of Abraham if you wanted to. Not all Israel is Israel. I think there's other principles that apply too that we need to glean. We need to realize that he's going to bring all the Jews from every corner of the earth, all 16 million. If it happened today, it'd be 16 million. He would gather all the Jews from every square inch of this planet, whether they're saved or not. If they're Jewish, he gathers them. But he gathers them into the wilderness for a judgment session. And only the believers will depart from that judgment session in order to walk up the holy highway and enter into the promised land. Do you know what happens to all the Jewish unbelievers from that wilderness judgment session? They're called rebels and they are purged. Ezekiel 20, if you want to do your own reading on that, he will purge the rebels from his midst. Only believers get to enter the millennial kingdom. So, let's take a look at some of these metaphors and put them together. I think it's going to help us. The dust of the earth metaphor. This chapter is not the only place it's given. It's given here, but it's given again repeatedly. And I think that's a reason. There's a reason for that. In chapter 28, we have a restatement of the covenant. It happens several times. 7 times only is Abraham's lifetime. Then it gets restated with Isaac. It gets restated with Jacob. And Jacob gets renamed Israel and gets stated for the final time as it's the covenant with Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob becomes the God of Israel. And so the final iteration is with Israel. And in Genesis 28, speaking to Jacob, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. Can I get a context for this? Let's see. Yeah. Jacob departed from Beersheba, went towards Haran. This is kind of grace in action. I like this because he's actually running for his life. He's terrified that his brother wants to kill him. And so his mother concocts a story. You know, mom can always create a good story for you. And he's got to go find a wife. Yeah, that's it. He's going to go get married. And so he has to get out of town to go back to Haran to find a wife among the kinsmen that are up there. He's just lying to save his skin. And you know, whatever you do to cover up your tracks when you're lying, I guess you get married if you have to, okay? Come back with four wives, you know, penalty for that whopper, I guess. Anyway, the context for this. He's leaving the promised land under principles of deception, using a satanic methodology and departing the promised land. How does this end well? Right? But see, God's a God of grace, and to restate this covenant, he can't lose the covenant. It's unconditional. So he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down at that place. I tell you, if you've never used a stone for a pillow, you haven't lived yet, all right? He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abram, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. He is restating the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob on Jacob's way out of town, on his way out of the promised land. And your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right. And then he says, oh, and on top of that, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Because even if you depart the geographic will of God, wherever you run to, like the prodigal son out there with the pigs, God is faithful to bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Well, you should have known it. It's called the promised land. Why are you leaving? All right. Anyway, this is where he gets the new name of Bethel and all that. Point being, though, this is another occasion, and it comes after we get the star metaphor, which comes much earlier. Okay, so it's not like the dust earth was the early iteration, and then God abandoned that and went with the star metaphor every other time after that. Not true. Because even after the star metaphors are given, he goes back to the dust metaphor when he's talking to Jacob on this occasion. I think that's important. Also, the Gentile prophet Balaam in Numbers chapter 23. Everybody remember Balaam? The for-profit prophet? The guy that wants the money no matter what? Okay. Balak's trying to hire him to curse, and all he can do is bless. From Aram, and I think that's kind of fun too, because we're going to meet some Arameans today. From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart. A holy people, a sanctified people, a people, the Jewish people, they are different from all the Gentiles of this earth and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. I like it. So Balak, of course, he's pulling his hair out. What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies. Behold, you have actually blessed them. Yep. And when he blesses them, he uses the dust of the earth metaphor. Straight out of the Abrahamic covenant. Straight out of Genesis. I find that remarkable. Okay. So now that's one metaphor. Dust is the metaphor. And it's earthly. Okay. Centered in the ground. Centered in the dirt. The dust. Right? It's earthly. The second metaphor is heavenly, and it gets introduced to us in chapter 15 of Genesis. It's going to come back in chapter 22. It's going to come back again in chapter 26. And it's not surprising to me that Isaac gets the star metaphor and Jacob gets the dust metaphor. Okay? Abraham gets both. He gets the dust and the stars. But Isaac gets the stars. Jacob gets the dust. So, Genesis 15. And this has more coloring in it, coloring we haven't quite seen yet in chapter 12 or 13, because we have Abram now who is intimate enough now to start asking his own questions and to start getting clarification. There's more of a back and forth in the dialogue, even while it remains an unconditional covenant on God's part. And so this is the iteration of chapter 15. After these things, in other words, after Melchizedek and Abraham have communion and worship the Lord in chapter 14, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Reward. Is that the same as inheritance? Or is there a difference between reward and inheritance? Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, I don't think this is lack of faith. I think he's asking in faith. He's inquiring to get more information. And thank God he's finally doing it. He should have done it back before he went to Egypt. Should have done it before he, could have done it before he separated from Lot and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do with Lot?" Okay, instead he just told Lot, here's an idea, take part of my land. Okay. We'll discuss that later on too, but I think there's millennial effects of that because Moabites and Ammonites have a land grant in the millennium. Why did those evil people have a land grant in the millennium? Because Abram gave Lot his choice of the land, that's why. Anyway, stay tuned. My heir is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram is asking the question. He says, "God, I don't understand. You made a promise, and it seems to me like nothing's happening yet." Okay? No children yet. No babies yet. "But I have a slave named Eliezer. Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." The word of the Lord came to me saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Took him outside and said, "Now look." And now he gets a second metaphor. Okay? On top of the dust metaphor is now the star metaphor. "Look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Now we have a star metaphor. And I think we can see pretty easily an earthly context, a heavenly context. We can see physical seed, spiritual seed. We can see different doctrines that connect to the different metaphors. So, Abram believed in the Lord and he reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the setting for that verse. This verse finds applications in a lot of places, but the initial setting for it is right here. With the star metaphor, right? By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not the moment of his salvation, but this is how the verse gets used. So, star metaphor. And it comes back again. It comes back again in chapter 22 after he doesn't have to sacrifice Isaac. Okay? Takes Isaac up the mountain, lays him on the altar, grabs the knife, ready to kill his son. I don't know if it's just me, but I got the sense that the arm was in the downward motion, maybe, until an angel grabs his hand and keeps it from striking. Whatever the case. But he doesn't have to do it. The angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, "Abram, Abram," he said, "Here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad." So he's now rescued. Isaac doesn't have to die. There will be a substitute to take Isaac's place. This picture of Abram and Isaac only goes so far because they're picturing the Father and the Son. They're picturing God the Father and Jesus Christ. And when it comes to Calvary, there's no ram in the thicket for Jesus Christ. Jesus has to go to the cross. In Isaac's case, there's a ram in the thicket. So Abram raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. Penal substitutionary atonement. I don't know why people have a hard time with it. And Abram called the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. We still quote it, to this day. Every prayer request we offered up to Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. On His schedule, not ours. In His wisdom, not ours. All right. So then the Lord calls Abram a second time from heaven and says, by myself I have sworn. So now of all the iterations of the Abrahamic covenant, now we're actually coming to one in which he takes a vow. The God who cannot lie takes a vow. And he swears on his own name. And you'll notice in verse 17, you have both seed as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. There you have a bit of a blend, don't you? Admittedly, it's not dust, it's sand, but still, there's the star and there's the sand language combined in the same verse. When God makes this a vow, when he makes this iteration in the language of a vow. And in your seed, all the nations, earlier we had families, now we have nations, of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. I don't think it should be an either or puzzle. I think we should handle this as both. Families can be blessed, even if their nation is cursed. Nations can be blessed, and in Christ they will be. At least the ones that go to Jerusalem and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. The nations that don't go to Jerusalem and worship, they're going to be cursed. Zechariah 14, if you want to read that. All right, and then chapter 26. This is now with Isaac. There was a famine in the land. Oh, here we go again. Okay. Abram failed this twice. Lied about it, Sarah. Oh, she's my sister. Now it's Isaac's turn. Famine in the land. Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. I'll be with you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. So there have been all those iterations, seven of them, to Abraham, and the final one with an oath, a vow taken by the God who cannot lie. He interposed with an oath. How many times does God do that? I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So there's the star of heaven metaphor, and it's given in the covenant declaration to Isaac. All right, so we have these. I would highlight, kind of left them out of these notes. You can find them in the Through the Bible notebook. You can find them in the Galatians notebook. You can find them in the Romans notebook. Because these seed promises are developed in the New Testament by Paul, mostly. In Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, these other places, related to us, our faith, right? We become seed of Abraham by our faith. We're children of Abraham the believer by faith. Anyway, we got to wrap this up before communion. So, here's the promise. All the land that you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. If anyone can number the dust of the earth, your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Okay? We already saw it was an extension from the seed to you and your seed, and now it concludes with you. This is your land. Look around, walk around. Okay? Look around, walk around, but wait, because it's not yours yet. It will be given in the proper time. So, we presume he does that. He looks around, he walks around, and then it's time to relocate the tent, and this is where he settles. The chapter concludes with Abram settling by the oaks of Mamre. I'll try to teach this in this 5 minutes I have left. The oaks of Mamre. Who's Mamre? Okay. This is a geographic location, but it's specifically, it is a personal location. Because Mamre is a person. These are his trees. And then eventually it becomes a place name long after Mamre is long gone. It gets known as Mamre in later years. But Mamre is still alive. His two brothers are still alive. They're Amorites. They're Canaanites. But they're friends of Abraham. I believe they're mature believers. They're going to go to war with Abraham in chapter 14. So Abram moved his tent, came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre. I think it's a better place for your tent than where Sodom, Lot packed, put his near Sodom and Gomorrah. What a dumb place for a tent. What are you doing there? And he didn't stay in the tent very long either. When we see him in chapter 18, where is he? He's in the gates. He's an elder of the land. He's talking to he's part of the politics of Sodom. Anyway, Abram put his tents by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So here, I think this is our first use of Hebron in the Bible. This is kind of foundational for many things that follow. All right, these oak trees, footnote will tell you that they are possibly terebinth trees, if you care what kind of trees they are. We had one earlier in chapter 12, the oak at Shechem. There was the diviner's oak there at Shechem, the oak of instruction. And it was a place of idolatry. And these are different oaks, okay? Different location. It's Hebron, not Shechem. And it's not idolatry. Evidently, these oaks are not being used for all the sex rituals, all of the idolatry the Canaanites were famous for. Okay? Because these are Mamre's oaks, and we don't do that here. Mamre isn't doing that. Like I say, Mamre, we got a lot to say about Mamre. We'll be introduced to him, and we'll learn more about him and his two brothers when we get to chapter 14. After Sodom and Gomorrah are captured, there's a war that happens in the next chapter. Four kings come in from further east, and they wage war, and they carry captive all of the five cities where Lot was settled, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three. And a fugitive comes and tells Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. The Amorite. Well, this nation is under a curse, are they not? Didn't Noah curse the Canaanites? Aren't the Amorites like third on that list? Or fourth? One of those. Depends on which list you're reading. Okay? The Amorites are slated for destruction. The nation is slated for removal. But the family of Mamre is blessed. Mamre the Amorite, brother Eshcol and brother of Aner, all three of these, were allies with Abram. And so when Abram goes to war, these three Aramean brothers are going, Amorite brothers are going with him. And they win, which we know. And they come back, and the king of Sodom is trying to give all kinds of plunder and loot to Abram. And Abram says, oh, I learned my lesson from Egypt. I'm not taking that. Okay? He says, I don't want you saying you made me rich. He says, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. And so he grants that Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they can have shares. I find that interesting. All right, well, we'll have more to say about that. While I'm here, what happens in chapter 14? They come back from the war, Keter, Laomer, and those guys. Abram whoops them all with the hired men of his own household. Do I need to stop? Okay. No, because then I get in trouble with the Sunday school teachers. I'm very clear, top of the hour, 12 o'clock. I remember those days. I used to be a Sunday school teacher. God bless our Sunday school teachers. All right. So, but here's Melchizedek, okay? And when Abram comes back from the war, and he's rescued Lot, and he's rescued Lot's family, and he's rescued all the inhabitants of Sodom, and the king of Sodom wants to, you know, give him all this loot and plunder and whatever, Abram wants no part of that. But here's where we're introduced to Melchizedek, a prophet, priest, and king, the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, and likely a Jebusite, again, of the people groups that are slated for destruction, but here is a family that's blessed. And he brings out bread and wine. How about that? I believe that, I mean, technically it's not communion, but I call it that because it's bread and wine, is it not? And he was priest of El Elyon, God Most High, and he blessed him. He blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. Theologically, this is huge. It comes up in the book of Hebrews. Because Levi is in the loins of Abraham when Abraham is paying this tithe. All right. Well, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll come back to this next week. We'll move on into chapter 14 next week, and we'll see the warfare that takes place. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. I pray that we continue to rightly divide the word of truth and that we take great care with the promises to Abram and to his seed, and that we understand what the church is in relationship to Israel. And I pray, Father, that we not conflate the two, and I pray that we don't steal Abram's blessings or we don't violate what your scripture makes very clear. So continue to bless these ongoing studies. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going.